hour number two of the Bible study. An open phone program, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Good morning, Dr. Kurowski.
Good morning, St. Chuck.
How are you today?
Real well, blessed, and happy to be with you.
You know, if I'm a little uncomfortable with that appellation that you give me there, that title, St. Chuck, I don't know if I feel comfortable with that. I think maybe I'd rather wait till I get to heaven, then you can call me St. Chuck. What would you say?
Well, I would say, my dear friend, who has been made holy, declared holy through the New Testament Red Sea miracle of holy baptism, that just read Ephesians a few times, and I think the Holy Spirit, who says to the Christians there 9 times that they are saints, 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 would give you added assurance that that is who you are.
Okay. You know, I've found that, I don't know if this phenomenon is consistent or not, but I've found that some older folks are more uncomfortable with usage of the term saint in relationship to themselves in this life than maybe some of the younger folks. I don't know exactly why that is. Have you found that to be true?
Well, I can see how that would be, because we maybe didn't emphasize that as often as we should have in the past. And also, I think as we get older, Chuck, we look back and we see areas where we fall far short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We didn't do things that we wanted to. We see sins of omission and commission. And that, too, is a reality. But the tension that Martin Luther brought out so well in his deep, wide reading of Scripture is that we are at the same time simultaneously sinner and saint. And the saint part is a rich resurrection reality. And again, the good news of Jesus is not only that his blood washes away all our sin, but the good news of Jesus is that he gives us his perfect righteousness, and he fulfills the law perfectly for us.
I have this wonderful Concordia Seminary calendar. The seminary produces a calendar each year. It's large, which is good, and has good photographs, which I appreciate. But one of the things it has is a listing of the Sundays, what they are, like Easter, things like that, and also the readings that otherwise might be associated with that Sunday. Of course, not everybody has to follow those readings all the time, but there are those that are assigned. And on my Concordia Seminary calendar, where I expected it to say Palm Sunday, it doesn't say that. It says Sunday of the Passion. Mm-hmm. What happened to Palm Sunday?
Well, I'm working with a Palm Sunday text there, and we have that option also there, too. They give us multiple options. And I'm working with the John 12:12-19 text, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so it's both a Passion and Palm Sunday text. So I'm going to go that way because it's such a terrific text, John 12:12-19.
John 12:12-19. Let's see here.
Really good stuff. You should read it.
Well, I'm going to read it. I'm opening up to it right now. John 12.
I kind of thought you were. I was reading your mind from
John
afar, but
12.
It is really a delightful text. I wouldn't mind spending a few minutes with that.
John 12:12 through, what did you say, 19?
Yes.
Let's take a look at that.
Okay.
Beginning in verse 12 of John chapter 12, it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is what you're going to be preaching on?
Yes, it's a dandy. It's an absolute dandy. And especially the backdrop to the text is really important to understand, to get a running start into the text.
Well, let me ask you this. You know, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are sometimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
And for some reason, John doesn't fall into the same category. Those three are kind of categorized together, and John stands alone. So does John offer something in his describing of this event that maybe we might not get from the other three?
I think he offers some big little things, in terms of background here. The one thing that he offers in terms of context, Chuck, is he really zeroes in with the previous chapter how everything was abuzz here just before the Passover because Jesus raised a man who had been dead for 4 days. Not just dead, but dead, 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 dead. And he raises him from the dead, and everything is just kind of in almost chaos there. The religious leaders, many of them, are fearful that they're going to lose control of the power grip that they have upon the people, and people are suddenly just spreading this message. And this comes on the heels after the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, which is really 20 to 25,000. And so I'm guessing at this Passover meal, you probably had 20, 30, 40,000 more people than they normally had. Jerusalem was about 20,000 in size, and it would swell up to maybe 60,000. But I could see at this particular Passover, after the three-year ministry of Jesus and the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the feeding of the 4,000, 5,000, that you could have had 100,000 people there. So it's really loaded to the gills just before Holy Week.
Were Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were from Bethany, weren't they? Didn't they?
Yes.
Okay, so I'm looking at my... looking at my Bible map here,
mm-hmm.
I see where Jerusalem is. I can see where the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. And to the south of the Mount of Olives is Bethany, not very far away.
Right.
So I guess it's correct to say that the raising of Lazarus happened right in the shadow of the city of Jerusalem, very close, both in terms of distance and time.
Exactly. And the religious leaders had put out a warrant for the arrest of Jesus, and they were also trying to kill poor Lazarus, who had just died, been raised to life. And so there's high tension here. And so Jesus is going to walk into the teeth of death. The city has people galore in it who for 3 years have heard these outstanding things about Jesus, where he walked on water, stilled the water, turned water into wine, healed the sick, healed the blind, and a lot of folks are thinking, is this the long-awaited Messiah? So I think if we did a little bit of sanctified speculation here, Chuck, I could really visualize, and John talks about a great crowd of people here in verse 12, a mega crowd of people here. And the sense is that, a lot of people are really anticipating, could this be the promised son of David, the king of Israel, here now at this time?
Do you think that for those people who had been asking themselves, do you think Jesus is the Messiah, asking each other, lots of buzz going on all over Palestine since Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee. He's come south now to Jerusalem. Do you think that the raising of Lazarus clinched the deal for most folks who might have been saying, I wonder if this could be Messiah? Do you think that was the exclamation point that sealed the deal?
We have to try to put ourselves into the sandals of the people, and the astounding nature of the kinds of signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus was performing are miracles, Chuck, that surpass what Moses did, surpass what Elijah did, surpass what Elisha did. And the very nature of them were so outstanding and astounding that it would be abnormal for people not to ask, is this the Messiah? Now, the question we must ask, what kind of view of the Messiah did they have in their mind? But I think many of them, you know, by the fact that the folks here say, blessed is the King of Israel, as he rides in upon a donkey, gives you a sense that they were asking that question.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Bill. Hi, Bill. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you.
You too.
Something came to my mind, and I was just wondering, you know, the people that believe in millennialism and all that, and, you know, like dispensationalists, they say, well, the crucifixion of Jesus, the church, or whatever you want to kind of put it all in one category, was kind of like plan B on the whole situation, and they make so much emphasis on, you know, about Jerusalem and the temple and Jesus' millennial reign. And I was just wondering, wouldn't kind of a point would go against that thought is, if any time that Jesus could have took over as king of Jerusalem, he could have done it then, and then he would have avoided the cross and everything else, and then they could just have the temple and continue the sacrifices and have Jesus reign from Jerusalem. I'll hang up and listen to what
you say. You got the question, Dr. Krauske?
Thank you.
Yes, I think I do. Those are some good thoughts by St. William. Jesus makes very clear to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, and that comes a little bit later in John chapter 18, I think around 36. So this would have been a time for Jesus to plant his millennial kingdom in terms of pragmatism, but his kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world. It is a kingdom where he, as cosmic Lord, risen from the dead, comes to us through his means of love, his means of grace, word and sacrament, and the body of Christ. And so I think Bill is right. With premillennialism, there is a strong temptation to go toward a theology of glory, where here in the text, Jesus speaks of his glory, and then later in John 17, as the cross. The greatest manifestations of the glory of Jesus is when he hangs on that cross, the creator for the creature, and when he rises from the dead. This is the glory of God.
So if you were to describe this, what'd you call it, sanctified speculation? If you were to describe this event as you see it in your mind's eye, how would you describe it? Is this... did you say 100,000 people coming into Jerusalem with Jesus?
Sure. There's all kinds of guesstimates made by scholars, Chuck. The modest figure would be more like 60,000. But I would maybe beg to differ with the scholars here, because after 3 years of this kind of ministry of Jesus, with these outstanding things happening, I can see the city swelling up more than usual. And John goes out of his way. He says in verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come from the feast, the Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And Chuck, he is on his way to Jerusalem and enters the town at the time that the high priests have gathered by the slaughterhouse and they're picking the lamb to be slaughtered.
In our ongoing study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have repeatedly made the point that one of the problems that is evident as Jesus more or less presents his credentials as Messiah is that the people to whom the promise had been given, the children of Israel, were so involved in a religion of law that they had forgotten the promise. And because they had become legalists, they couldn't identify or believe in the one who had been sent to them. So my question is, since the so-called theology of glory is rampant at the time that Jesus appears on the scene, and the theology of cross is almost nowhere to be found, so that as Jesus goes about doing his miracles, he's constantly commending faith in people like Samaritan women, and scolding those even in his own company for being ye of little faith. Do you believe that the swollen Hosanna to the Son of Davis, celebration is largely a misguided theology of glory celebration that is happening, or do you think it's a theology of the cross celebration?
I think it's a theology of glory, and, you know, we've heard the old theological saw, Chuck, that, you know, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the crowd cheers him, Hosanna, and then on Good Friday they shout, crucify him, and how fickle they are. And again, I don't know if we want to give the crowd quite that much credit, really, because it probably was a different crowd. We get the, you know, I guess the idea from the Gospels that some of the people in the crowd were sort of paid rabble-rousers to shout, crucify him. And also, too, it probably was a different kind of crowd, given the massive numbers there as well. But I think, and I think the Gospels bear this out, that they had it half right. They knew that Jesus was some kind of king, and they were hoping that he might be the greater Son of David, who would bring a measure of righteousness, and to that degree they would have it right, but also a worldly kingdom greater than Solomon. So they were hoping that he would take the Gentile rulers and the tyrannies of all people and run them into the ground, bring a worldly kingdom here, but also a measure of righteousness, too. So I think they were half right. I like the title of the one book that I read years ago, I've Met the Enemy, and He is Half Right. But so here I think they were partly right, but they were not thinking of a kingdom of the cross.
So as you looked at this particular text, John chapter 12, verses 12 and following, and use that for what you will preach about this weekend, what is the main point that you're going to try to communicate to your hearers?
Well, we are not at times much different than the people there that welcome Jesus. You know, do we want the real Jesus, the Jesus of reality? So often, because of the worldly winds that we have today, we want a Jesus that wears a three-piece suit, that drives a Lexus, that wears a Rolodex, and is wealth and health and prosperity and kingdom of God here on earth in a materialistic way. Or, on the other hand, people like the Mormons, the Muslims, the Moonies, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to reduce Jesus to a great prophet, and not very God, a very God. God in flesh made manifest, hung on a cross for us. And so people want to water down Jesus, reduce Jesus, change Jesus, but not take him as the Holy Spirit reveals him to us as that wonderful Savior who suffered all for us and loved us infinitely and poured out his body and blood for us upon the cross and rose bodily. I think people are tempted, Chuck, to have a Disneyland Jesus in many ways.
A Disneyland Jesus.
Yes.
Well, that certainly seems to be the to be a good description of media Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if that's my Jesus, what would you say to me to begin to reshape my thinking?
To search carefully the scriptures and see that the real Jesus is one who is true God and truly man, who truly suffered and truly gives us his true body and blood and truly incorporates us into his body through holy baptism and truly fulfills the law for us and truly fills the whole universe for us. And this is what the Holy Spirit says through Scripture.
Do you think we're losing ground on this as Christians, Pastor? Do you think that the Jesus that the Scriptures, that the Apostle John wants us to see, is an increasingly blurred figure?
I think so in our culture, and it's probably so, Chuck, for a variety of reasons. Most of the televangelists just simply do not get the picture of Christ across cleanly and clearly and coherently. You know, I just finished reading a book on Exodus, a commentary on Exodus, Chuck. 1,700 pages by the Anchor Bible Series, prestigious series, and some of the commentary is very good. But I got done with the commentary, and this is supposed to help Christian pastors and Christians. And the author says, well, I hope that my commentary has been helpful to you, whether you are Jewish, Christian, or an atheist like me. I hope this has been a benefit to you. So you have an atheist writing on Exodus, which is a very Christological book, and he just can't find the gospel anywhere, and so people are being fed and led and misled in such a way that Jesus is being obscured. Paul talks about it in his epistles, that be careful that people are not giving you a substitute Christ, an antichrist, a different Jesus.
There are things in the scriptures that foreshadow perhaps coming events. Maybe I'm not permitted to interpret this way, so I submit myself to your correction, but I think that when Jesus feeds the 4,000 and feeds the 5,000, I think there's a kind of a foreshadowing there of that great marriage feast of the Lamb yet to come. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, I think there's a foreshadowing there of the great resurrection of all dead that is to come. Am I on solid ground so far?
Yeah, I think so, and it's rooted in the Old Testament. It's magnified and manifested in Christ, and it's a powerful foreshadowing of even greater things to come.
Is there any foreshadowing in the otherwise not too terribly eventful day? I mean, I'm sure, you know, it was a big deal there in Jerusalem, but the rest of the world didn't know about it. A man comes, you know, a Jewish rabbi comes riding into an otherwise not too terribly significant city on a donkey. Probably wouldn't have made headlines around the world if CNN had been there. Does the triumphal entry foreshadow any other greater yet-to-come event?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. There's so much that we would like to know what was going on in the minds of the people. Certainly this whole rich idea that Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, come to us, great David's greater son and Lord, because, you know, I'm intrigued by that phrase, blessed is the king of Israel, king of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah. I wonder, Chuck, you know, a lot of the Jewish folks, the pious Jewish folks back at that time or day would have been interested in the genealogy of Jesus, and of course you've looked at that in Matthew, and the proper king for that day would have been Joseph, Jesus' father, and therefore Jesus, and Jesus was related to David on Mary's side and Joseph's side, and even from that angle you wonder if at least a portion of the conversation, you know, it's Jesus who walked on water, who raised the dead, who stilled the storm, who turned water into wine. He's related to, you know, David on both sides of the family tree. Could he be King of Kings and Lord of Lords?
Let me stop you right there. Sorry to interrupt. Let's take our bottom of the hour break. We're talking with Dr. Peter Kurowski, John chapter 12. We'll be right back.
Tune in to Life Revised each week as we discuss women's concerns and life issues with host Dr. Mark Hanneman. You'll hear tips that will give you the edge you need to tackle life's challenges and hope to make it through all that comes your way. Discover how to manage stress, get out of debt, ignite a romance, and how to communicate with your kids. Listen each week to Life Revised because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, Family Rules for Kids. Why husbands need to overcome their caveman tendencies, plus the dangers of careless words. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Another futile attempt to explain the relationship between man and ape. That's next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
There is a universe of difference between saying that man was created by God in the image of God and saying that man is nothing more than a hairless ape. And the fact that man is not covered with hair like the ape has led to a weird new twist in the theory of evolution. British author Elaine Morgan has written that current evolutionary theory, which says that man's ancestors lost their hair because they ran and hunted in the hot sun, doesn't make any sense. If that were true, she says, lions wouldn't have any hair either. She thinks that ape-like creatures lost their hair for the same reason that evolutionists believe whales lost their hair. They became aquatic creatures. She also says that swimming apes would have to learn to speak instead of communicating with sign language because their hands would be occupied with swimming. Morgan suggests that with the absence of fossil evidence for missing links between apes and man, her theory makes as much sense as any other. Well, we would have to agree with her about the lack of fossil evidence and that her theory makes as much sense as any other evolutionary theory, and that's no sense at all. Man was made by God to be so different from the ape that it's impossible to say that the two are related. Rather than seek a relationship to apes, we are to seek our relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
This church and some other faith traditions have begun to affirm women's ability to do that in the larger public sphere. The early church did it until it got too uncomfortable.
Does God's word allow women to become pastors? Did women deacons have governing authority in the early church? What is the biblical role of women in the church? Friday on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss the ordination of women with Pastor Matt Harrison.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Ride on, King Jesus, ride on. No man can hinder me.
The story of Palm Sunday, the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, is a story full of both sunny happiness and overcast foreboding. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music that takes such a day seriously. I hope you'll listen.
Sunday at noon on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor Bible Study. We've been concentrating our focus on the gospel reading from John that deals with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here for our Ask the Pastor Hour is the Reverend Dr. Peter Kurowski, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. I rudely interrupted you probably in mid-sentence there, Dr. Kurowski. Did you have a thought you wanted to finish?
Yeah. Well, first of all, apologize. You know, I should have been aware of your time sequence there, and I'm looking at a clock that's 3 minutes behind, so I apologize for getting kind of carried away there. So I was looking at a clock that maybe needs a new battery here. Yeah. So my fault. Mea culpa. I've met the enemy, and it's me. But the one delightful thought, too, I want to put in here that is sort of a peripheral way to get at your core question, Chuck, is as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, he's on a donkey, and that's sort of the royal steed that Solomon rode in when he was made king there. So, again, following a Davidic and Solomonic pattern. But when I read that, I think of how Jesus in Numbers 22, when he appeared before the donkey of Balaam, Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, gave that donkey ability to speak. So Jesus, as cosmic Lord of the universe, enables a donkey to speak, and he who holds the whole universe together enables a donkey to speak, is not bound by time, King of kings, Lord of lords, is riding on a donkey into Jerusalem to die for sinful mankind.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Good morning, Jack. You're in the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, I hope I can make myself clear, and as smart as you are, I think maybe you can figure me out. And please set me straight where I'm wrong. But the more deeply I read, I'm becoming more convinced that the disciples and the ordinary people probably thought Jesus was more of a worldly Messiah than not, and he would deliver him from the Romans. But as far as the spiritual leaders, like the scribes and Pharisees, I'm beginning to wonder that they didn't know that he was a Messiah with a spiritual coming, you know. I can't imagine how they would be against a worldly Messiah, because they hated the Romans so much that wouldn't, I can't imagine that being in their psyche. And then a couple things KF has predicted, you know, that one man would die for the country, and then, but he would die for the whole world. And that's, to me, that's talking a lot about a spiritual Messiah. And then when they bribed the guards at the tomb, they knew Jesus had risen from the dead, but they were going to deny it because they would probably lose their power, you know, as the Pharisees and scribes and all that. But where I'm wrong, I please set me straight.
Thank you, Jack.
Well, Pastor? I think Jack is wrestling with some really nifty, wonderful, good issues here. First of all, there is a sense in which the religious leaders are almost behaving, Chuck, in a way that they believe. They're acting as if Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead. Pharaoh did that in the Old Testament, too. He saw those miracles. He saw those signs. He saw those wonders, and yet he still did not believe. And so the Pharisees say, many of the religious leaders, that the whole world is going after him, and they try to put poor Lazarus to death again quickly, and they got an arrest for Jesus. So they're keenly aware that he is doing these powerful signs and wonders and miracles. And so that's a frightening thing, because they're aware that he is powerful and prophetic, and yet they're afraid of losing their power. Now, Caiaphas, of course, says something that, you know, it is better that one man die than the whole nation die. And it's an ironic statement, because he is saying more than he knows. And it reminds me a little bit like the donkey, almost, in the story of Balaam, because the donkey says a lot more than it realizes, and prophesied in a very wonderful way in Numbers. But there is this interesting tension. And the final thing I think I'd like to add is that most of the Pharisees and religious leaders, again, were wanting a Messiah that would be worldly and that ultimately would submit to them, and they would keep their power or be raised to positions of high power. But there was Nicodemus. There was Joseph of Arimathea, wonderful, pious Pharisees who were open and courageous to, by God's grace, embrace the Messiah of reality.
This is a very fascinating thought that Jack brings up here, because
if you
follow that thinking and you just play with it a little bit, the demons knew who Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody else seemed to be, you know, to be confused, couldn't figure it out, but the demons knew who Jesus was. And Jesus said to his opponents and his opponents only, as I recall, "You are of your father, the devil." The devil knew who he was dealing with in Matthew chapter 4, and the demons who were cast out of the pigs knew who they were dealing with. It almost suggests that maybe through their spiritual paternity, if you will, the scribes and Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, in a kind of an inverted way, also knew who they were dealing with.
Yeah, the demons and the donkey knew.
Yeah.
Jesus is cosmic
That's
Lord of the universe.
Thought,
and one of the great themes in the Bible is as God calls us to repentance through the love of his Son, get in step with the universe, gang.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Good morning.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, St. Linda.
Pastor, our good shepherd became a lamb.
Yes.
And our priest became a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that you are wonderful in paradox, and so I wanted you to bring up any more that you might think of.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call,
Thank
Linda.
You.
Pastor?
Yeah. The Lamb of God became a good shepherd that we might become God's lambs and in our own way shepherd others to see the great shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus himself, as the wonderful hymn says, was both priest and victim. And so there is deep paradox, Chuck, in the week that's coming up in Holy Week. It's profound paradox that we have there. The eternal God dies. Darkness at noon. God takes an instrument of death to become an instrument of life. Jesus, who is cursed, becomes a blessing for us. God is separated from God. One dies for all. God prays to God. The whole Holy Week is loaded with paradox. By his stripes we are healed.
What is the theological ramification of paradox? It's a wonderful literary device. It can make a story interesting. Is there greater meaning in the context of theology?
Absolutely, positively, yes. First of all, every Christian is a living paradox. We are at the same time sinner and saint. Jesus is the absolute paradox. He is true God and true man. And that which is orthodox is paradox, and it becomes a device, a servant tool of Holy Scripture to bring together these simultaneous truths that sometimes seem as opposites, but to hold them together in tension to deal with the tensions of life. God is not boring. He is deep and wonderful and profound. And sometimes the biggest truths in life, Chuck, can only be framed by paradox. And if we don't do it, we'll go too far to the right, too far to the left. We'll fall into one pit like the drunken peasant.
In John chapter 12, in verse 14, as the disciples are observing Jesus riding in on a donkey, and I have to think that somebody in that crowd of 100,000 or whatever it is that we think it was must have said to himself, this is Zechariah before our eyes. Somebody must have had that thought, maybe even one of his disciples. It says, they did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Do you think that the clarity that they got after he was glorified was an intellectual clarity or a miraculous clarity?
Well, after Jesus rose from the dead, it's sort of like that commercial, this changes everything. And it's a bright light that would enlighten them and would suddenly enable them, by the grace of God, to see that Jesus really meant it when he said repeatedly, I will suffer and die and rise on the third day, which is a great Old Testament theme. And Chuck, Zechariah is really a Christ-centered book. Jesus shows up as the angel of the Lord there. And so I think upon the light of Easter, all of a sudden, and together with Pentecost, things really start congealing, coming together, making sense by the grace of God.
So I'm not sure if I got an answer to my question or not.
Oh.
but that's probably because I'm not as bright as I ought to be.
No. It enabled them to see what they could not see before. And, it converted Thomas, the unbeliever, in light of the resurrection, says, my Lord and my God. It converted them.
But that was like a week later, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, after Jesus did all the things that he predicted that he would do, it says then hereafter he was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. They put together the predictions of the Old Testament with the actual events of what would eventually be our gospel accounts. They put one and one together and got two, Dr.
Mm-hmm.
Kurowski.
Mm-hmm.
Or it doesn't work that way. It doesn't matter whether you put one and one together. It doesn't matter. Unless the Heavenly Father reveals this to your spirit, as it was done for Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Unless that happens, it doesn't matter whether you got one and one or not. You can't come up with two. And that's my question here. It almost sounds as if they figured it out here in John chapter 12.
Okay, I think I got a little better now.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit enables them to see that 1 plus 1 equals 2. I don't know if I'm circumventing that, but that's part of the gospel. The death of Christ is part of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ, and the Holy Spirit calls them to that wonderful two-step, two wow moments. If I could use a Hebrew pun, a wow consecutive moment. But wow, God loved us and died for us. Wow, Jesus, true God and true man, raised from the dead. And the Holy Spirit enables them to see 1 plus 1 equals 2. Gives them a sanctified reasonableness, if you will, or ability to reason in light of God's revelation and love.
One more verse beyond what we had read before. We stopped at verse 19. If we had included verse 20, verse 20 in John chapter 12 says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.'" When I go to church this Palm Sunday, I want to see Jesus too.
Mm-hmm.
But I will have spent the last week hearing people talk about all kinds of things, some religious things. We've got people talking denominationally about what homosexuality is, for example, and whether we've got the right take on that. It just seems like we have all kinds of people commenting on all kinds of things that make it pretty hard for me to see Jesus sometimes. That's why I return to the worship service, because the world has spent the whole week clouding my vision.
Mm-hmm.
So I want to see Jesus, Pastor. What are you going to show me? I won't be in your church in California, Missouri this Sunday, but if I would be, what are you going to show me?
Yeah, I got goosebumps when you read verse 20 and 21, Chuck, just because you read it so well and reverently. And you know, the connection went on. They went up to Jerusalem to worship, and then in the same breath, John skillfully puts this together. They wanted to see Jesus, and so there's a connection there. And a quick story, and then I'll try to get to your question there. There was a pastor who was just preaching years ago, probably in a lot of law issues, and just not proclaiming the goodness of God in Christ and the person and work of Jesus as the paramount, preeminent note. And a layman just slipped into the pulpit and wrote out the words and put them gently on the pulpit lectern portion and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," to nudge the pastor to proclaim how Christ is the great Savior that rides into the teeth of death and loves us infinitely, passionately, and in such a profound way, and brings us forgiveness, the knowledge that we're loved, that heaven is ours, and that he feeds us and leads us through his body and blood, incorporates us into his body in the Lord's Supper. And that must be the dominant note of the preaching and teaching of any evangelical proclaimer.
Well, I was just sitting there enjoying listening to you talk there. When it comes time to see Jesus, some of us are going to see him as a role model. We're going to try to use him to learn from him how we ought to live our lives. Some of us are going to see him as loving and gentle Jesus. Some of us are going to see him as a historical figure from 2,000 years ago. And what's going to be missing from our vision is perhaps the Jesus who said, "I came not to bring peace but a sword." The Jesus whose eyes are ablaze in Revelation chapter 1, the Jesus who says in Matthew 25, depart from me, for I never knew you, that Jesus we somehow managed to subtract. We don't like that Jesus. Is there anything coming up in Passion Week that's going to help us with that?
Yes, I think a lot of things. This is the Jesus we'll see that kneels down and washes the feet of his disciples. The Creator, again, washes the dirty feet of his disciples, who institutes this meal of love, his body and blood for the forgiveness of sins, who cries out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, who ministers to a repentant thief and says, today you will be with me in paradise, who prays even on the cross in hell to his Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only prayer from hell. A Savior who rises from the dead and is eager to forgive and bestows upon the church the gift of holy absolution. A Savior who does not depart from us, but dies for us and loves us with an infinite love. That and more.
You had mentioned before that as it pertains to Joseph, the son of David, and Mary descended from David, and all those things that you said before. Got an email from one of our listeners, actually, who is in Europe. And this came earlier this week. Didn't come just now. Came earlier this week. But I just went to my folder and pulled it out. And she says, hi, Chuck, I have a question for Ask the Pastor. How do we know that Mary was a descendant of David? I know Joseph was, she says, but where does it say that Mary was? That's her question.
Yeah, in the genealogy of Luke, I think we get that suggestion there. And I hope there that I have drawn that faithfully from Dr. Paul Meyer. And so let me just take a quick look at Luke and here and see if we get that there, because the two genealogies are different, and Matthew zeroes in on this differently than Jesus here, I mean than Luke does here. So he goes all the way down, and what I'm going to do, that's a great question. Let me do a little bit more homework on that. I hate to give a haphazard answer, and I hate to bluff my way through, but I thank her for that question, and I'm going to roll up my sleeves and go to work.
All right. No, I appreciate that. And so there are two genealogies in the Scriptures. One is in Matthew 1. The other is in Luke 3. And it doesn't take long for you to discover that they don't match up exactly. They run in opposite directions.
Mm-hmm.
One is descending, one is ascending. If somebody were to say to you, Pastor Kurowski, how come these two genealogies don't match? Do you have the answer to that question?
Well, they're emphasizing different things. One goes back to Adam there and goes all the way back. And then in Matthew's genealogy, we have it going back. Let me just turn to that real quick here so I am faithful with Scripture and not adding to it here. But we go back to Abraham. So there's a little different emphasis. In Luke, we get this. Luke is the gospel for the underdog. Luke really emphasizes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Matthew does that too, but with more of an emphasis that Jesus fulfills these wonderful prophecies that go back to Abraham, the father of the faithful. So they're just different emphasis, but the same, just different accents, but the same.
I noticed that as the genealogies flow through David, one goes through Solomon, the other one goes, the Luke goes through Nathan. So that certainly suggests two different lines, does it not? It would seem to make sense that as it pertains to genealogies that refer to Jesus, if there are two lines, it would imply, I'm asking, his two different parents, would it not?
Yeah, it is. And I think that's where the folks who have studied this more than I have probably have come up with that.
Okay.
And so that's a good point.
I never gave anybody a homework assignment before here.
I always learn here from the questions of the saints here. And you know, I'm a big one on primary sources, but at times I don't always follow what I'm big on.
Well, that's all right. We always appreciate the knowledge that our pastors bring, and we don't expect you to have, you know, every single answer possible.
Yeah.
But I appreciate your willingness to research a little bit, and then maybe the next time we have you on the radio here, you can fill us in on that.
I'll do my homework and see if I can bring a good answer to that great question from the saint in Europe.
Now, we have 2 minutes left here. Yesterday, we had a chance to talk. Maybe it was Wednesday. I'm not sure. But the pastor that we had on, our guest, was lamenting the fact that, I guess it was yesterday. Yes, it was. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, lamenting the fact that some folks are going to be in church on Palm Sunday. God bless them. And they'll be back in church on Easter, but they will skip the opportunity to go to church or be in worship on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. What would you say to somebody listening to us now that would might motivate or stimulate them to make an effort to be in those worship services on Thursday and Friday?
Yeah, by all means, make every effort to hear the good news of the story of Jesus' death on the cross for you and for all. It's really high-octane gospel, and often the music is very good at a Good Friday service, profound, deep. It sets it up for Easter Sunday, like fire and heat. Good Friday and Easter Sunday go together. God loves you with an infinite love. He hangs on a cross for you. Behold that great love, that you will know that you are loved and that your identity and eternity will be grounded in that Lamb who hangs upon that altar of the cross.
Pastor Peter Kurowski, thank you so much, and we wish you and the good folks there at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, a very blessed Passion Week and Easter celebration.
And you also, my friend.
And we'll look forward to talking to you. Maybe you can help us with the two genealogies next time.
Okay.
Thank you so much, sir. That's Pastor Peter Kurowski, as I mentioned, and our conversation here on Ask the Pastor. I want to use this moment to remind people that a week from today, beginning at 12 noon, we will have our annual Good Friday Traore, or three-hour worship broadcast, which will be coming from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. John Fisher, our engineer, told me this morning that the phone line is in, and so we are ready to go. And you'll hear all 3 hours of that service 1 week from today on Good Friday. Thank you so much for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.